Well, when I was 8 years old, I lived in a house in Port Orchard that had a very steep bank on the east side of the home. My wife and I just Googled a picture of this home. This is great now that you can do that. It's weird, a little stalker-ish. We had this home that had this huge slope on the east side of the house. And on top of that slope was a number of trees, one of which was a tree with very long branches, very flexible, drooping branches. And I decided that it would be a good idea, and I did this for some time, to grab hold of that branch and swing out over the ledge. And I did this for a couple of months until that was not enough for me. And I came up with a brilliant idea that what I was going to do was I was going to time cars that were passing by, and as they approached, I would swing out over them, and then they would pass, and I would swing back. And so no quicker had that idea came into my head that I grabbed hold of a branch and I did that. I swang out over someone's windshield and swang back as she passed. Sadly, it was an elderly woman. She slammed on her brakes and about ended up in the ditch. And I was horrified when I saw her turn up our street and into our driveway. And then I heard my mother yell, "Leonard David Fairchild." Now, Leonard is my first name. That's not important to the story. So please disregard that bit of data. But you know you're in trouble when your mother yells your full name. And so as I slowly make my way into the house, my mom was fuming and summarily painted my back porch red. She waited until my dad got home from the shipyard, which is where he worked. My dad arrives. I hear them, my mom with raised voice in the bedroom telling my father of my misadventure. And my father didn't say anything. He wasn't a talker. He came out, grabbed my arm, went into the garage, grabbed a saw, took me out to that tree, and made me watch as he just sawed off my favorite branch and any potential replacements. Now, what's interesting is I remember in my youthful ignorance and folly being more concerned about their anger and what felt like unjust discipline to make bare this beautiful tree that was so fun to swing on. And the truth is, as I have now raised children into adulthood, I've come to recognize that what my parents were doing, they were not doing because they hated me, but because they deeply and profoundly loved me. And as much as I didn't understand that at the time, I understand that now. I understand that now. And parents, we know what this is like. Fathers in particular are given this strange task of taking saws to any sinful branches that could bring death and destruction to the life of our kids. And it is true even as adults that sometimes when the Lord disciplines us or rebukes us, that we get hung up more on the rebuke and the discipline than we do the sin that led us to needing the rebuke and the discipline. Providentially, we're in the last message of Nehemiah, as I've said, and the text addresses the vital importance of fathers. Nehemiah beats some people up. He pulls out their hair. He chases a guy out of town. Happy Father's Day. Welcome to C3. This morning, what we want to do is we want to listen carefully. This is a message for everybody, but in particular, it's a message for fathers. And so as I said, it's a great privilege for us to be called fathers. And so it's with great honor and sobriety that we listen to God's word and we pay close attention to both the positive and the negative examples that we can learn from this text. And we want to do so with humble and willing hearts, asking God to take the saw of his truth to any of the branches that exist in our lives needing removal. And so we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at failing fathers, we're going to look at fighting fathers, and we're going to look at faithful fathers. But the first thing we'll look at is failing fathers, found in verses 23 and 24. So let's turn there, verses 23 and 24. "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." Now, just a few years earlier, God's people were repairing the walls. We know this because we find it back in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And we read that the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod had plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem. It's this group of folks that are sworn enemies of the Jews, seeking to thwart their renewal and the revival. And now yesterday's enemies have become today's spouses. It happens that quick. There is more than one way to destroy a faith and ruin a city. And doing so through unbelieving spouses is an effective strategy that Satan has employed for a very, very long time. By allowing their sons to marry pagan women, they were welcoming idolatry into the family. And in these days, to marry someone meant you were receiving their family and you were also receiving their idols and their gods. Often these idols would be part of a marriage ceremony. They certainly would be in the house. There'd be little shrines, things that you would set up to worship them. And not only was that true, but also you can imagine for the men that married pagan women, idolatrous women, they would be the ones primarily as instructors, shepherding and discipling their kids. And so the moms would teach children their language. They would teach their children about their gods and would even encourage them to worship these false gods and embrace that worldview. This is why half of their children couldn't speak the language that their scriptures were written in. They were being taught to speak the language of their religion. Now, this sin is the sin, as we can see, of passive fathers. The same passivity of our first father, Adam, who sat idly by and did nothing when our great enemy deceived and brought lies to her. Now, too often, I think, we train our men to believe that doing nothing wrong is the same thing as doing right. But the Bible teaches that doing nothing wrong when doing right is required is itself wrong and evil. This is why the wisdom of Proverbs teaches us in Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not withhold good for those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And like in Jerusalem, passive fathers, even today, set the tone of the home and eventually the culture. And if we fail to sow loving discipline and instruction in our children, we reap the harvest of folly and sin in our lives. The same traits that led these families to break covenant with God by allowing their children to marry non-believing, pagan, idol-worshiping, really enemies of God, is the same traits found in families who fail to trust the Lord and their parenting. They're very similar traits. I mean, just think about them. They didn't love their children enough to discipline them. That we know is true from this story. And that we know is true from our own stories. Whether you were parented by mothers and fathers that chose to just sort of, you'll figure it out, you know, to each his own, just do what makes you happy as you're committing felonies at four. Another trait of passive parenting, passive fathers, is that we tend to make excuses for the behavior of our children, don't we? Another trait is that we prefer comfort and convenience more than God's covenantal care. And another trait is that we want and need, sadly, approval from our kids more than approval from God. So we make them into our best friends and we lose a position of parent. Now, friendship is great amongst parents and children, but it can't be the only posture that we have. Look, by God's design, the family is the binding agent of society. It's where love, sacrifice, discipline, and godly instruction is modeled. It's where interpersonal relationships and communication skills and work ethic, compassion, forgiveness is experienced. It's where ethics and morality are formed. It's where humor and laughter and creativity and imagination is nourished. It's where disappointment and heartbreak are comforted. It's where wisdom finds root. Without healthy families, we know this all too well, you cannot have a healthy society, a healthy culture. And to heal a culture and society that is plagued by loneliness, by violence, by crime and injustice, you must first redeem and recover the family, which means you must first redeem and recover fatherhood and all of its beauty and intention that God made. This is so patently true and demonstrably obvious I'm not going to bore you with the endless statistics proving my point. I did that a few weeks ago. And though it's fairly uncontroversial for me to make this point, it is absolutely essential that fathers are active and present to lovingly lead their families. I mentioned several weeks ago, I offered a number of statistics from the Department of Justice and the APA, which showed the significance of fathering to the health and well-being of their children. And this doesn't mean, of course, moms aren't essential. We know they are. We wouldn't be here without moms. That is most certainly true. We know that they are. But criminal, psychological, and sociological experts all agree on something, which is that the absence and deprivation of dads is more dangerous to the emotional, physical, psychological, economic, spiritual health, and future of children than any other factor in our culture. That is just true. It's just true. It's not even something that is debatable. Government agencies can never replace what families were designed to provide. And when those working in social services and law enforcement and counseling and foster care and homeless shelters all agree on the same root cause for the suffering, for the loss and the chaos that they interact with on a daily basis, and they all agree that this will never be fixed by more programs and more shelters and more jails and bigger budgets, we should listen, and we should listen carefully to them. They work in industries that exist primarily as a direct result of the loss of fatherhood. Fathers are called by God, created by God, to provide, to protect, to instruct, and to discipline their kids. Doing so reaps enormous benefits, enormous benefits. Failing to do so reaps a whirlwind of harm. The fathers in Jerusalem refused to keep their promise to faithfully lead their children. They didn't love their kids so much they gave in. Scripture says that they hated their children. You think that's a stretch too far? This is what Proverbs 13:24 teaches us. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Whoever spares the rod, whoever refuses to discipline his kids, doesn't do so because he's loving. He does so because he's hateful. That's a hard word to hear, isn't it? Because you've heard, spare the rod, spoil the child. Well, that came up from a 17th century poet and satirist. That's not in Scripture. This is the verse. If you spare discipline, you hate your children. When we refuse to discipline, when we refuse to protect, to guide, to love and reprove our kids, we're proving that we love ourselves more than them. Our lack of discipline is because of a lack of love. Our lack of discipline is because of a lack of love, because love disciplines. This is what Hebrews 12, 6 through 7 teaches us, doesn't it? The Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as sons. Endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? This is what Jesus says to one of the wayward churches in Revelation. He says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Now, sadly, those marrying foreign spouses believe that they finally found someone that was going to melt their hearts. But all it did was harden their hearts towards God. And fathers were more concerned with getting their children married and making sure that they are financially stable and having grandkids so that they can pass on a legacy than they were about the kind of marriage and the kind of children and the kind of legacy they would leave. Malachi, who's a contemporary prophet of Nehemiah, teaches us that God doesn't simply want offspring, he wants godly offspring. God is looking for godly offspring. So that's the hard work. That's the failing fathers. Now let's look at fighting fathers. This is such a weird text. This is such a weird text to end this series on. All right, let's see what it says. Verse 25, and I confronted them. It takes a little bit of courage to do that. And I cursed them. It takes a lot of anger to do that. Now, when we think of cursing, it's usually using expletives. This kind of curse is calling curses of God upon them. That's technically what cursing is biblically. To curse someone biblically is to call God's judgment down and wrath down upon someone. So he's cursing them, and he's not just using bad words. And he beats some of them. That's interesting. He pulls out their hair, which I don't know what to do with that. And he makes them take an oath. That's probably, now that they're bald and bloodied, he says, you're going to make a promise to God. And they're like, okay, 60-year-old Nehemiah. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then he uses a historical example from Scripture. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Remember Sanballat and Tobiah, Curly and Mo? Earlier in this story, they were set against Nehemiah. In fact, had a plot to kill him. And he's now, his line is married into the family. Therefore, what I do, I chased him from me. Obviously, the guy was too young and too fast. Nehemiah is 60, maybe with a cane. So he probably took three steps and he's like, okay, just get out of here. Verse 29, remember them, oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood. He is calling down God's curses on them, and he is asking God to remember them for their deeds because they desecrated the covenant of the priesthood and Levites. The writer of 1 and 2 Kings says regarding this story of Solomon, on a hill east of Jerusalem, much like my parents' property had this east hill, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built altars for Chemosh, which was the detestable god of the Moabites, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites, and that all his foreign wives had their own shrines, which they burned incense and offered sacrifices to their god. Wow. I mean, that's a story. Wow. Solomon, the one that asked God for wisdom more than anything, who had it more than anything. He's probably the richest guy that, we know from Old Testament Scripture. Most well-known that we know from Old Testament Scripture. The most wise from Old Testament Scripture is also the guy that ends up being the figure of Ecclesiastes as a perverted, dirty old man that looks back on his life and says, I did everything, I tried everything. It's all vanity. It's all vanity. The god Chemosh of the Moabites was Ashtar, if you know anything about that god. The god Molech of the Ammonites, if you know anything about Molech, the reason why this is so grievous is that God at creation made humans in his image and likeness, and what the Ammonites would do in worshiping their god, excuse me, it's not the Rona. Is they would build this idol made of bronze. I had trail mix, and that's never a good thing before you preach. They would build this bronze idol that was like a big kiln, and in it you would put wood, and it had kind of like a bull's head at the top with arms outstretched and little compartments where you could put food in when it got red hot, and they would sacrifice babies on it by laying the babies on the arms of this red-hot idol. And you say, is it possible? My wife asked this question yesterday. Is it possible that some of Solomon's wives were doing that? I don't know. It's a way that they appeased their gods. I mean, can you imagine? You say that sounds so awful. But guys, just spring it forward. We're still doing that today. The destructive power of social pressure, especially when two people fall in love, can be enormous and harmful. And if you marry someone that does not love the God of Scripture, they will probably not carry with them a worldview that believes that every image bearer is fully deserving of value, dignity, and respect, from the womb all the way to the tomb. They will end up with a bit of a hodgepodge of worldview that carries with them, you know, politically informed opinions and their own worldview and experience, but not the truth of Scripture. And I hate to say this, but I've been in ministry 23 years, and I've watched couples get together where one was a believer, the other was not, unmarried, only for the woman to get pregnant and for them to abort their child. And you say, well, this just sounds like a crazy story. It's not a crazy story. And look, I'm not a finger wagging, you know. These things happen, right? But what's so sad is that we keep repeating the same mistakes through our passivity and our unwillingness to become angry and to fight against evil and sin the way that God has instructed us as fathers to fight against evil and sin. And we think being accepting and tolerant, so tolerant of everybody's feelings that we are no longer tolerant of God's, that we're being noble and virtuous. The book of Nehemiah says it's a grievous and great evil. The problem is that we have come to believe, even in the church, sadly, we've come to believe that this world is about being comfortable rather than being redeemed. That the great goal of our life is to find comfort and ease. And when it's all about comfort, we become indifferent to sin and injustice. And when our aim is the restoration of all things, our hearts, birthed from a love for God, break over wrongs because we have the heart of God. And in a world of comfort and pleasure, our only anger are irritations that get aroused when we're blocked from getting what we want. And we still get angry, but we get angry over small things, over petty things. This is why Churchill said, a man is about as big as the things that make him angry. Isn't that the truth? A man is about as big as the things that make him angry. If we're only angry and irritated over small things like our inconveniences, our hearts will shrink to that size. However, if we're righteously grieved and angry over things that Jesus was angry over, our hearts will swell to that size. Nehemiah gets angry at sin because God gets angry at sin. The prophets, the priests, and the kings of the Old Testament get angry at sin. Jesus and the apostles get angry at sin. Nehemiah's anger is not the problem. Unrighteousness is the problem. There are two kinds of anger. We've talked about this a few weeks ago. There's righteous and unrighteous anger. And there's two kinds of expressions of anger that is righteous and unrighteous. The issue is not anger or action. The issue is righteousness or unrighteousness. It is just as wrong never to feel righteous anger as it is to have an unrighteous anger. It is just as wrong never to feel an unrighteous anger as it is to have an unrighteous anger. Anger can be good if it is righteous and redemptive. God's anger is motivated by his glory and love for what is good. His anger is directed at something that is evil and bad, which threatens that which is good. So God's anger is kindled and stirred up. Righteous anger reacts to actual sin, not just slights and perceived slights. It can't be a response to just having our personal preferences violated. Righteous anger is motivated by loving what God loves, a desire for what God wants, and a belief in what God says. Righteous anger focuses on his kingdom, not our own, on his rights, not our own, on his will, not our own. But because we've experienced the effects of unrighteous anger and unrighteous expressions of anger, it's hard to see God's anger and righteous judgment as something redemptive and good, isn't it? That's why even this conversation is a little touchy. It's a little, you talk about this, it's like, yeah, man, I don't like where you're going, and I understand. I have been on the receiving end of unrighteous anger and unrighteous expressions of anger, which is why it makes it so challenging. You may even hear things like, how can you worship a God who gets angry, who judges people, and who sends them to hell? How could you worship such a God? It's a great question. But what's the alternative? What is the alternative? What kind of God would you choose to worship? Would you worship a God that is indifferent towards evil and injustice and sin? Would you worship a God that shrugs as countless Christians are martyred for their faith? Would you worship a God that is indifferent towards 6 million Jews that were killed in the Holocaust? Could you worship a God that isn't outraged over the abuse of children? Is that the kind of God you want to worship? If God doesn't get angry at sin, and if God does not judge it, we can't very well call him holy, can we? You see, it is his love and holiness that motivates his righteous anger and just response. He values human life and flourishing so much that he responds with justice. Strange as it may sound, his righteous anger and holy wrath is good news to us, because we can rest and trust that he is a just God, that vengeance is his, says the Lord. It shows us a father who cares, a father who gets involved and is emotionally engaged in what is broken and wrong and evil. His love is not indifferent. It is not apathetic. It's active and it's redemptive. He does something about it that's righteous. And so it should be for us fathers. Our anger towards sin must, of course, be examined to see if it is in fact righteous. And our expressions and our actions in response to sin must be examined to, in fact, see if they are righteous. But passive, apathetic indifference is not noble. It is neutered holiness. Active holiness pursues righteousness for God's glory and for our good, and fathers must do the same. Active righteousness pursues holiness for God's glory and the good of our kids, for the good of our kids. At the end of the day, doesn't it all come down to which authority you're going to have, right? Both in the home and in our life with God. Your willingness to trust and follow the Lord, or your continued obstinance and defiance of his authority, always shows itself in our lives. It's showing itself in Jerusalem. It shows itself in our life. And this is the issue that Nehemiah is contending with. They've decided to become their own highest authority and marry women and raise their kids in a godless pagan home and train their kids in the same idolatrous unrighteousness. Are you willing? Are you willing? Am I willing to give others authority in our life, to speak God's authority over our life? If not, why not? Let me ask that again. Are you willing to give others authority in your life to speak God's authority over your life? If not, why not? Do you remember some of you that were forced to read this in high school, the Greek Odyssey by Homer? No? Okay, well, listen, I'm going to tell you the story then. The story's about Odysseus. Of course, he's a captain. He's trying to get home. He knows that as a captain of a ship on the sea, they're going to be passing by the island of the Sirens. Some of you know these sirens were these beautiful creatures in Greek mythology that had these beautiful voices. And the sirens would lure you with their music and their voices until you shipwrecked on their rocky coast and died. So the island of the Sirens, their coast was littered with ships and bodies. Sort of like sin. All right, sort of like sin. And Odysseus knows their power, and so he decides to do something very odd. He ties himself to a mast, He wants his senses to be fully alive, so he wants his eyes and ears to be open. He has them tie him to the mast, but then he takes wax and he plugs it in the ears of all of his sailors, and he says to them, look, we're going to end up passing by the island of Sirens, and their beautiful voice and their music is going to make me mad, and I'm going to want to steer the ship right into the coast. Don't let me. No matter what I say, no matter how much I protest, no matter what comes out of my mouth, keep me tied to this mast and do not listen to me. And that's exactly what they do. They pass safely by the island of the Sirens. That's community. I mean, that is community. It's having people in your life that have the authority in your life to speak God's authority over your life, who you're willing to give permission to say, look, plug your ears. What I'm about to say is cuckoo town. It's not clear. It's not godly. It's not biblical. I'm going to need you to have permission to speak truth in my life. Otherwise, I'm going to shipwreck it and crash it to my death. Do you have people in your life that have that permission? Are you in a community where you give each other that kind of permission to speak truth in your life and over your life? It's a great privilege to do so. It's how we love one another. One of the ways that we love one another is by getting rid of our passivity and getting rid of our comfort and be willing to do the hard thing of telling each other the truth in love, even when the other person doesn't like it. But in a culture of comfort and convenience, we become confrontation averse and allergic. We know what's going to happen. They might take it wrong. They might get upset. They might curse at us and pull our hair out. That might happen. Imagine that in a community group. That could go down. Like you're like, look, brother, you're nuts. I need to share the truth with you right now because you are steering this towards the cliffs. And they freak out. That's possible. That is possible. But that's what we need. And anything less than that is not helpful, it's not holy, and it isn't pursuing righteousness. We want to be a holy, righteous community because holiness is joy. Look, I say this all the time. God did not give us a spouse to make us happy, but to make us holy. God did not give you children to make you happy, but to make you holy. God did not give you community to make you happy, but to make you holy. Now, here's the weird thing. In your pursuit of holiness, you become happy because you're pursuing the heart and will of God. So joy is always to be found when we trust him more than our comfort, more than our ease. So we've seen failing fathers, we've seen fighting fathers, and now we look at faithful fathers. It says this in verse 30. Thus, I cleanse them from everything foreign, got rid of all the idols, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me. This is how he ends this great story. Remember me. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Remember me. Faithful fathers aren't faithful because they avoid doing bad, but because they actively do good. Look at how Uncle Nehemiah steps in when fathers failed. He had to. He had no choice. The fathers weren't doing their job. It is a very difficult and challenging thing as a church when the elders or the church has to step in when husbands so harm and abuse through word, action, neglect their wives that now the elders have to step in and correct the sin and evil and serve and love the spouse. It is strange because I think the Bible gives family this kind of its own sphere of sovereignty of which, you know, the husbands are submitting unto Christ who is the head of the church and wives are submitting to the husbands and children are submitting to their parents. And there's this beautiful model of submission and authority that starts with Christ and works its way down into the relationships. And when that is breached and when that is broken, it is the church's responsibility to step in. This is exactly what Nehemiah is doing. He's stepping in and enacting a form of church discipline that just makes us all very uncomfortable. Fathers failed and he has to step in and do their job because they're not doing it. They're asleep at the wheel. And so he does. He works to rid them of idolatry. He places leaders where they belong. He actively leads as an example by giving his heart, by giving his life, by giving his treasure to that ministry. This is why, after all the difficulty, after everything that he's experienced, after the disappointment of their actions, he can still say, "Remember me, oh my God, for good." How beautiful is this? Fathers, this is so good for us. Whether others see it or not, his greatest concern is that God receives and remember all that he's done. Parents, one of the hard things that if you have adult children you've learned is you can teach and educate and instruct and discipline, provide and protect, but at the end of the day, every one of us stands in a single file line before King Jesus. And we all must reckon with his claim to lordship over our lives. And as much as we want to control and as much as we would like to protect our kids from ever steering, veering, walking away from the Lord, we know it's true that that is not always the case. And here is good news. At the end of the day, no matter of the behavior of our kids, whether they walk faithfully with King Jesus all the days of our life, at the end of the day, no matter how you've given yourself to a ministry that doesn't look as if fruitfulness comes from it, at the end of the day, no matter how people treat you and scorn you and mock you and deride you, at the end of the day, you entrust yourself to a faithful God. And you can say, if your heart was done in worship to the Lord and obedience to his will, "Remember me, O God, for good." I would have desired a different outcome. I would have wanted a different ending. But Lord, remember what I've done. Success or failure is in your hands, Lord. You've only asked me to be faithful. And he has confidence. He has confidence that even if the entire city drifts from the Lord and walks away, God can and will remember him. He places all his efforts into the Lord's hands and he trusts him. But look, here's the big dismount for Nehemiah. We have been saying this almost every week. Nehemiah is just a man, a flawed, imperfect man. Whether or not it was justified for him to beat people in his church and pull out their hair and go UFC, I don't know. That's something you're going to have to talk about as a community group. That'd be great for you to have an interesting discussion around that subject. I don't know. Commentators seem to be fairly split on this. I don't know. Nehemiah is just a man. He's a man that points to a better man. He is an imperfect man, a flawed man that points to a perfect man, a perfect savior, a perfect king. And very much unlike Nehemiah, who calls down curses on his enemies, Jesus instead receives curses. Instead of fighting sinners, Jesus receives every blow our sins deserve. Instead of pulling out the hair of his enemies to disgrace them, we're told in Isaiah 56, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from the disgrace and spitting." That's our hope. That's our hope. And why? Why would he do this? So God would become our Father. So God would become our Father. And as we learn from him and are loved by him and follow him, we become the kinds of fathers our children and this world so desperately need. Fathers who refuse to abandon their post. Fathers willing to fight against evil and injustice and fight for righteousness. Fathers willing to trust in God's grace and to show that grace to our kids so that they can go and do likewise. Happy Father's Day, dads. Let's pray.